Please pray with me. Father, we give you thanks this morning for the gift of your precious Holy Spirit. Thank you that he is our advocate, our comforter, and the Spirit of truth who leads and guides your people into all truth. We ask this morning as we look at the word, the living word of Jesus Christ, would we see Jesus revealed in the scriptures, and may we, by the power of your Spirit, be transformed to look like him, to act like him, that we may reflect him to the entire world. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. My name is Patrick Schlabs, and I'm the Associate Rector here at the Cathedral of St. Luke and St. Paul. And I generally consider myself to be a responsible, well-adjusted person. My biography looks something like seminary grad, priest in Christ Church, husband to Meg, father to Judah and Bridget. I'm a runner, though you wouldn't tell. I'm a musician. I'm a reader. As people might say in Texas, I'm a grown man. But none of that seems to matter when my family goes out of town and leaves me behind. I instantly become this angsty, confused, teenager-like person. And no matter how many times this happens, it's still a surprise to me. For whenever my wife is planning a trip, which she is in just a couple of weeks, I have these high expectations that while they're gone, I'm going to accomplish so much. I'm going to eat healthy, I'm going to exercise, I'm going to read 5 or 6 books, I'm going to do all the things around the house that have been building up, I'm going to do personal projects that I've been wanting to work on. And just about 48 hours after they leave, I awake, as it were, from a fever dream, surrounded by takeout boxes and having just binge-watched 5 or 6 seasons of some terrible show on Netflix. I become the worst version of myself whenever my family's out of town. I begin to question everything, my decisions, my relationships, even my personal identity. I don't know if you can sympathize with this, but if you can't, I'm sure there's something in your life that makes you feel disoriented in this way. Remove you from your habits, remove you from your rituals, and you feel like a different person. Change the game, as it were, and you feel like someone who's not yourself. For me personally, the thing that grounds me, that reorients me, is this miracle of technology. When my phone lights up and I see that it's FaceTime, I see my wife is calling me and I answer it, kick a few pizza boxes to the side and say, "Hello, dear, everything's wonderful." And she knows the truth. She knows that I am languishing without her. But just having a simple conversation can bring me back to earth, can pull me back into who I really am. Last week, we celebrated this ascension of Jesus, this glorious celebration. Some of you, I know, celebrated it twice, on the actual day, last Thursday, and then on Sunday morning. We talked about that Jesus himself is the King of the universe. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. It's a reason to celebrate because he is now our advocate at the right hand of the Father. But I can't help but think about the disciples and what they must have felt as Jesus ascended. Yay, it's glorious, it's wonderful. Let us worship him and see these angels say that he will come again. But what happens now? We have to go back to normal life. We have to go back to our normal jobs, presumably, our normal routines. How do we do that? My wife and I find ourselves in a season of life where a lot of our friends are transitioning out of Charleston. It's bittersweet, obviously, but we've been having these going away parties that are wonderful. It's great to celebrate and send them off into new things, but it's always hard going home, right? I'm sure you've experienced this with a good friend or family member who's moved away. You go home to your normal life. They go on to new exciting things, but you go back to reality. And I'm sure that's something like the disciples felt. Yay, Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. But now what? God had come near in Jesus, but now he was gone. Now what? I wonder if some of us this morning might feel similar. We believe in Jesus. We believe that this story is true, that he has done what he said he did. He lived, died, was restored to life by the Father. And yet, it's been 2,000 years. Things in the world don't seem any better, really. Things in my life may be worse off than ever. Christ has ascended, that's great, but those of us who are left are feeling that hangover after a going away party, the sadness, gripped with the reality of our day-to-day lives. Thankfully, the church calendar and the biblical story doesn't end, though, with the ascension. Neither does ours. Our story continues. Today, we celebrate the last major feast of this Christian year, the Feast of Pentecost. It happens 50 weeks after Easter. It developed from the Old Testament when they called it the Feast of Weeks. You may have heard that the last time that you read through Deuteronomy or Leviticus. The Feast of Weeks was a time when they brought the ingathering of the first fruits in, and they celebrated and they thanked God for his bounty towards them, for his goodness towards them. And they also began to associate this Feast of Weeks with the giving of the law, the giving of the Torah at Sinai, and celebrated the fact that God had given them his word. In the New Testament and onto our day, Pentecost is a time when we celebrate an ingathering of sorts. We celebrate the birth of the church. 2,000 years ago, Peter preached. It's just after the Acts passage we read, and 2,000 people came to faith. The church began. It was the first fruits of what we look back on the 2,000 years of history and all that God has done through his church. But more than that, we celebrate the gift of his Holy Spirit. And so if the Christian year up to now reminds us that God has come near to us in Jesus, Pentecost reminds us that God has not left us. He's not abandoned us, but he remains near to us through his Holy Spirit and through us, his people. And so this morning, we're going to walk through this John 14 text, and it's going to be our lens that we're going to explore God's nearness. And so I'd invite you to turn to that page, 901, John 14. I want you to follow along and see how we're going to break this passage up. The context of this portion of John is a sermon. It's the sermon at the Last Supper. Jesus inaugurates his work by giving them this feast, this Last Supper at the Passover. Then he washes their feet, and then he goes on to prepare them for his imminent departure. He begins to set them up for what they will soon encounter. And beginning in verse 8, Philip asks a question, and this is not the first question. John uses these questions from different disciples to kind of emphasize different facets of Jesus' message. And so Philip comes with this very simple request, and he says, "Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied with that." On the surface, it doesn't seem malicious, it doesn't seem evil, but like many times when the disciples question Jesus, it exposes their ignorance. It exposes their lack of faith. Most commentators note here that what Philip is actually asking for, the question behind the question, as it were, is he's asking for a theophany, an appearing of God. The Jewish people mark these other appearances in the Old Testament when Yahweh passed before Moses, the Lord passed before Moses, or whenever the angel of the Lord appears before Joshua. Those are theophanies, and they were highly regarded by the Jewish people. So that's what Philip's asking for in some here. He's saying, we just want to see the Father. We want to experience him. We want to see him. We want to be able to hear his voice, to know him with our senses. And Jesus responds very clearly, very strongly, "I'm right here. I'm here. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," he says. "I am God who's come near. I am God who you can encounter with your senses." And now, of course, Philip seems silly to us. Of course, we know that Jesus is the Son of God. He is incarnate. He is very God of very God, as the creeds would later put it. But I wonder how some of us in this room respond to the perceived absence of God. How do we respond whenever we don't sense God's presence or God's nearness in our lives, or when we don't sense God's presence or his nearness in the world at large? Do we make similar demands? Do we ask for proof? Do we ask for him to reveal himself to us in ways that we can see with our senses, touch, hear, experience? Certainly the response of the modern age since the Enlightenment has been to demand proof. Using something like the scientific method, we demand a God who can be experienced, who can be measured, who can be known by us in our methodologies. And whenever we don't encounter a God who we can know, we reject him. Or maybe not going that far, some of us who look for proof in the world that God is moving, that God exists, we despair. When we don't see him and experience him as we think we should, we turn to despair. And this is especially true when we're faced with the brokenness of the world. We look at the global picture, the global scene right now, and see the horrifying things that are happening in places like Syria, places like Myanmar. We see something like the opioid epidemic that is touching every part of our country. We see overwhelming poverty, homelessness, the effects of ongoing racism in our world. And if you're not overwhelmed with those global things, maybe it's closer to home, maybe it's more personal. Maybe you grapple with brokenness in your own life, addiction in your own life, brokenness in your family, children who are sick when they shouldn't be, jobs that are lost or postponed, untimely deaths like we've encountered in our cathedral church this week when parents must bury a child. It's in those moments that God seems distant. And maybe more than that, God can seem evil. And then we reject him altogether. And now I want to make very clear that this is a very understandable response. Anyone who's followed Jesus for any amount of time and seen these realities in the world at large and seen the realities in your own life knows that it's understandable to question God's goodness, to question God's nearness. You are not alone. If you are here this morning and exploring faith or having serious doubts about your faith, I want you to know you're not alone. But I think Jesus' response to Philip provides a compelling answer to our demands and to our despair. He says, if you've seen me, Philip, you have seen the Father. And then he goes on to talk about that the Father's words are his words. The Father's works are Jesus' works. That they are so unified that they are one. Jesus says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. If you want to know what God looks like, look at me. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. In the preface to John's gospel in chapter 1, verse 18, John says this very poetically, very beautifully, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made him known. And so I want to remind you of that truth this morning, that God looks like Jesus. God looks like Jesus. And so if you are wrestling with God's absence, if you are wrestling with your identity based on God's absence from your life or God's absence from the world, look at Jesus. He is the proof that God has not abandoned the world. Jesus is the proof that God has not abandoned you. God looks like Jesus. And so when we look at Jesus, humbled, we know that God is one who condescends in love for the world. When we look at Jesus suffering, we know that God is the one who sympathizes, the one who is in solidarity with those of us who suffer. When we look at the risen Jesus, we see a God who is committed to restore and remake the world and all of humanity. Though God may seem absent, when we look to Jesus, we know what God truly looks like and that he has not abandoned us and left us alone, but that he has engaged us. He has come after us to love, to redeem, to remake the world. So that's the first thing. God looks like Jesus. But on this Pentecost Sunday, we don't stop there. For surprisingly, amazingly, God looks like us. Or rather, we look like God. We can accurately reflect God. Jesus says this audacious thing as he continues in verse 12. And he begins by saying, truly, truly, which it's a hint in the Gospels. Anytime you see Jesus say, truly, truly, he's saying, guys, listen up. This is important. Take note of this. And he goes on to say that you will do these works that I'm doing. And not only that you will do them, but you will do greater works than them. Think on that for a second. It's remarkable. This commentator that I've love writes about John's gospel and writes about this particular text and says, this is the only place in the gospel where I think I can say with confidence that Jesus is mistaken. Because it sounds like that, right? How do we do greater works? But then he goes on to talk about that it must be that Jesus is saying you won't do better miracles or qualitatively better miracles, but it'll be quantitative. You will do more miracles, more amazing things in my name. And think about it. Jesus' work was relegated to 33 years in a very insignificant corner of the Roman Empire. But for the past 2,000 years, his church that he has redeemed and ransomed and sent into the world, it has filled the world with sacrificial love, service. It has been transformative to all of human history. Now, I used to read this text, especially when I was younger, and think, this is about me. Jesus is saying that I, Patrick Schlabs, will do greater works. And so let's go. Let's go find some dead people to pray for. See if the Lord might raise them from the dead. You can imagine my disappointment when it didn't come about. But the emphasis here, which is not easy to ascertain in the English translation, unless you're reading the King James, is that God is speaking to a plural you, not a singular you. He's speaking to us, the church. It's we, not just me. The church being the church can faithfully represent Jesus to the world. And so that is another good news of this Pentecost Sunday, that we are given that task. We are entrusted with that. And that's the story that you read in Acts. The church being the church, spreading the good news of Jesus to the whole world. I've referenced this before in a couple of my sermons, but I had a significant crisis of faith in my early 20s. And it was a crisis of theology. It was a crisis of epistemology. I wasn't sure what I believed. I thought it may have been all made up. And yet it was people that came around me, that loved me, that served me, that prayed for me, that showed me who Jesus truly was. And it wasn't that the intellectual questions didn't matter, but they became relegated to secondary status whenever I experienced the body of Christ in action. And that is what the church can be. That's what we can do. We can be a theophany, as it were, to the world. An appearing of God to the whole world. So in Jesus, we see that God has come near, but in us, the world can see the very same thing. They can see that God has come near when they look at us. Now, I know what you must be thinking, because I grapple with this as I was preparing too. You might be thinking, that sounds preposterous. We're terrible at that. The church throughout history has been such a poor representation of the living God. We don't have time to go in depth on things like forced conversions, crusades, the many abuses of power, the misuse of money, colonialism, slavery, civil rights, the subjugation of women, the televangelist scandals of the 70s and 80s, the sex abuse that has been rampant in the church. And now I'm sure you're familiar with the Me Too movement that's happening right now. Social media, that's the hashtag. But there's a corollary hashtag that's Church Too. That is people profiling and talking about all of the ways the churches have protected abusers over long periods of time. We have been a very poor representation of the triune God. You would think that God is disappointed in us. You would think that God is mad at us, as it were. But the truth is, that is not the end of the story either. We don't stop there. We should be good representatives of Christ. That's what happens in the Old Testament. It's again and again the people of God failing to live up to God's expectations for them. And again, him forgiving them and then judging them and then repenting and then falling into sin. It's a vicious, vicious cycle. But there are powerful promises in the Old Testament. As God's people fail, just as we have, to keep God's law, there are these promises in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 when God promises that he will forgive sin, he will wipe away iniquity, and more than that, that he will send his Holy Spirit to be with his people, that will enable them to keep his commands, to walk in his ways. That's why in verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. A better translation would be, when you love me, you will keep my commands. This is not a conditional promise here. Jesus is not saying, I'm testing you to see if you actually love me and will keep my commands. He was saying, you, my disciples, do love me. Therefore, you will keep my commands. You will follow after me. You will be able to accurately reflect me to the world. And that is what the Holy Spirit empowers the church to do. And as many bad examples as there are of the church failing to do this, I sincerely believe there are countless examples of the church doing it well. Think about the ways that the church has upheld justice and mercy on behalf of those who are destitute and poor. Think about the ways that whenever during the Roman Empire, whenever plagues would come into cities and everybody would abandon it, that the church would stay. And they would care for these who were people who were sick and wounded. Think about the ways that the church, by taking in infants and children who were disabled and who were left in out to be exposed, and they would take them in and care for them. The very notion of human rights itself derives from the church, derives from the church representing God accurately. Think about all of the art and all of the beauty, all of the transcendent things that are around this world that are intended to display God's glory, to reflect God's goodness to humanity. Think about all the hospitals named after saints and the far reaches of the earth where people are cared for. The church being the church, empowered by the Spirit, can be a reflection of the living God to the world. And so I want to give you three very practical responses to this good news of Pentecost, that God has come near, yet he remains near in us and in his Spirit. The first one is to trust in Jesus' work. In the midst of doubt, in the midst of fear, in the midst of despair, trust that God looks like Jesus. And I would encourage you, if you are grappling with issues of faith, if you have questions, spend some time just reading the Gospels. Read the Gospel of John. Look at what Jesus looks like and know that that is what the Father looks like. That is the most clear representation of God's goodness towards his people. He reveals God's love and God's kindness. Ask for Jesus' will. A big emphasis in this portion of John is asking anything in the name of Jesus, and it will be done. And so I encourage you, be a praying people, knowing that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have the Spirit who is the mediator between us and the Father, who invites us into that communion with the triune God. We can pray and ask anything in Jesus' name. And I want to say that that doesn't mean that if you need a new boat that you can just get it just because you're asking for it. But what it means is that when we pray according to Jesus' name, which is according to Jesus' mission in the world, that he will provide it. He will give it. Pray for your spouse. Pray for your neighbors or your friends. Pray for your children, grandchildren, your neighborhood, your community, this city, this country. Pray for God's kingdom to come in it. Finally, follow in Jesus' ways. If you were to summarize the commands that Jesus leaves his disciples, it's to love. To love God, to love one another. And he says it again and again, that people will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. And so love, that is the most accurate reflection of the triune God. And I want to remind you that this is not something that just you should do. It's something you are empowered to do, that you are invited to do. Dale Bruner, the commentator that I've referenced several times in his commentary on John, says this: the receiving of a preceding divine love for us vertically enables the living giving of a fruitful human love for others horizontally. We receive love from the Father and the Son, and then empowered by the Spirit, we give that love to one another, to our world. And so now we embark on the second half of the church calendar, the season after Pentecost, the season of Pentecost. The first half of it, we see that God has come near. The second half of it, we see that Jesus remains near. And we see that the world around us is asking the very question that Philip asked: show us the Father. And may we who rest in the love that has been shown most clearly in the face of Jesus Christ be empowered by the Holy Spirit to go out into the world and show them the Father. Amen.